Please open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 39. And if you don't have a Bible in the pews in front of you, there's a Bible that you are free to take as our gift to you. And you'll find it on page 34 and 35 of that pew Bible. As many of you have been aware of all the things going on in the world, I've heard some good and encouraging things coming out from Ukraine in spite of the tragedies there, of people coming to faith in Christ, God using this crisis to make them aware of their greater need that they have, not just for physical safety, but for eternal life. I heard an encouraging story about an 80-year-old woman who had left her home under curfew to go to a worship service. And when the Ukrainian soldiers stopped her and asked what she was doing outside breaking curfew, she told the soldier, "We need more than anything to seek the Lord, and I'm going to go seek the Lord right now at church." And the Ukrainian officer let her go and asked that she pray for him. That is courage, isn't it? And that is what our brothers and sisters are facing right now. We can be praying for them, especially that they would remember they've been given every resource by God to go through this time in a manner that will please him. But we can understand there's extra pressures and extra cases of wisdom that they'll need, so we'll be praying for them. We're continuing on in our series called Providence for the Good. And sometimes it's easy to see the good in life. It's happening right in front of you, but other times it's veiled. We don't understand how this situation could possibly work at all for anyone's good, and not even our own. And so we're asking the question, do we really believe that God is in control? Do we really trust God's way of controlling this world? So this sermon is called The Lord Was With Joseph. And as you get into the story, you might ask the question, would that really be enough? Just knowing the Lord is with you? Or how about getting out of the situation? How about having the problems be resolved? But it was enough for Joseph, and I hope that you'll see it today as well. William Cooper was a prolific hymn writer. He was a dear friend of the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton. And though he wrote many wonderful hymns, some of the best ones he wrote came as he struggled under long periods of debilitating depression. It was in his times of darkness, and perhaps even because of them, that he saw something of God that he didn't normally see. One of the hymns that he wrote during this time, or because of a dark time, is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I commend you to look at that, reflect on the lyrics, but here are two of those verses where he says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." This is our God. And God's saints throughout history have testified to this. One of the great assurances of Scripture is in Psalm 115, verse 3, where it teaches that God does whatever he pleases. God's providence is the how he works out his sovereignty in the regular events of life. Now, these can feel sometimes random, but in God's providence, it's never random. There's never a purposeless event. It's always the purposeful outworking of God's will. God is both the architect and he is the builder. So as we watch and pray about the war in Ukraine, as you think about trials in your own life, the reality is we won't understand all of it. Very rarely do we get the purpose for it. Providence, however, is to teach us to trust God, even when he doesn't give us all the details. Providence is really good news, and that's why we're studying it together, to understand what is God doing, to trust him more. But providence is also unsettling, isn't it? Don't we love to be in the know? Don't we love to know why things are happening? And when God doesn't tell us, we can feel offended by that. When those reasons are always unexplained, so it seems, we can sometimes turn against God in our own hearts. Well, we want to remember that other hymn that many of you know, that this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seemed oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Well, I don't know who's better to rule this world than the one who made it, the one who cares for it. We cannot forget when we're going through trials that God is all wise. He knows the best thing that could happen for everyone in the world at the same time. God is all powerful. He can change any situation according to his wisdom. And then especially helpful is to remember that God is all good. He told Moses, I will let all my goodness pass before you as it came along with his glory. We can trust this God and rest in him even if it doesn't make sense. Now for our second Bible reading today, I'll be reading Genesis 39. Again, it's on page 34 and 35 of the Pew Bible. And I want to invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as I read this. Remembering this is Holy Scripture. Let's stand together in Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with his master and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he had under his authority. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned, in his house and in his fields. He left all that he had under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself about anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." But he refused. "Look," he said to his master's wife, "with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God?" Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Now, one day, he went into the house to do his work, and none of the household servants were there. She grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." She put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the same story. "The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me." He was furious, and he had him thrown into prison, where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. He granted him favor with the prison warden. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority, and he was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and the Lord made everything that he did successful. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, every event in the Bible, every word that's chosen is purposeful. It has a reason. And here's the reason for this text, the big idea, as I call it. Genesis 39 recounts three challenging scenarios. Three scenarios so that you will understand what it means for the Lord to be with his children. So that you will understand what it means for the Lord to be with you. The first scenario in verses 1 through 6, you have perplexity and prominence. Then in 7 through 20, you have perseverance and persecution. And then the last part, verses 21 and 23, there's prison and there's prestige. Three challenging scenarios. And let's look at what it means for the Lord to be with his children. That's the main theme of this passage. You can see it there in verses 2, verses 3, verse 21, verse 23. The Lord was with him. It begins the passage and it ends the passage. This is what God wants you to see and understand, that when he's with you, it may not look like what you expect. But what's being played out here is what's called the Emmanuel principle. That God is with us. That's astounding, isn't it? He's personally present with us. And so we're going to look at this first scenario, this challenging scene of perplexity and prominence. And really that the perplexity comes out in verse 1. And it's important to grasp what's going on here so that you can appreciate what it means for the Lord to be with his children. So verse 1, it picks up where chapter 37 left off. You remember the inconsolable Jacob, the father of Joseph. He was inconsolable. He was mourning because he believed his beloved son Joseph was dead, devoured by wild animals. The brothers led him to believe that. They tried to hide everything under the cloak and sent Joseph away. They sold him as a slave. Then we had a what seemed like a detour in chapter 38, and it followed Judah, one of the brothers, descent into depravity. But it ended with incredible hope that God is sovereign over even that. And now that chapter 38 would end just a year or two away from when the brothers go down to Egypt and meet Joseph without realizing it's Joseph. But as you come to 39, it goes back about 20 years to where 37 ended. And it's saturated in perplexity, this first verse. So consider what this would have been like. We can just read it over and think, oh, he's down in Egypt. He got taken there as a slave. But stop and ponder this. He had just been betrayed by his own brothers. He was sold as a common slave. He had no way to escape. He could not talk his way out. He could not buy his way out. His long-sleeved robe, his remembrance of his father's love for him, was taken away. He was utterly helpless. If you've received the unwanted doctor's report that you have no control over, you might appreciate what Joseph is going through. There's a family death that suddenly disrupts all your plans. It changes everything. If there's an accident that wrecks your life, the emotional punch to your gut when a family member or a spouse betrays you. This is what Joseph is feeling on all the journey down to Egypt. And you can imagine the disorientation he would have felt that first morning in Egypt. He would be awakened by the priests loudly chanting to wake up the gods that they believed in. Joseph had been raised under a family dedicated to the one true God, to Yahweh, but suddenly he's in a world where they worship frogs and dirt and rivers and suns. It's full of false gods. It was a land where Pharaoh himself was considered the physical embodiment of the gods. Now we saw in chapter 38 how quickly Judah succumbed to the pagan Canaanite culture. So how would the 17-year-old Joseph fare in Egypt completely alone? Well, that morning he would have stood in the slave market with all the other slaves. It would have been noisy, people shouting at things he didn't understand. But can you imagine being forced to stand shoulder to shoulder with other young people, some as young as 5 years old, stripped almost naked, so that they could examine you and prod you like an animal. They could grab you. They could look at your teeth, make sure you had no diseases on you, feeling your muscles, all the while trying to determine how much work they could get out of you. You're reduced to farm equipment, maybe, or household chores. Then you'd hear the money clanging in the coffers and you'd be taken away without any understanding of what you were going to do. But even in this brutish place, we see God's providence. Consider this. Of all the possible days he went to market, it was this day. Of all the possible buyers who would come and get Joseph, it was Potiphar, who just happened to need help at home. He was the captain of the guards, and he arrived at just the right moment. And even in that, we see God's providence playing out in what seems like a barbaric moment. Potiphar, this man, was like the chief of the police. He's the head of the royal bodyguard. He was powerful. He was trusted. Even his name means greatness. It's he whom Ra gives. It's he who the sun god has appointed. And it was into this house that Joseph went. So verse 2 says so clearly what we've seen throughout the entire narrative so far. Without any shadow of a doubt, the Lord was with Joseph. That is the game changer. Joseph may not have realized it, but it's telling us to trust God. It's telling us that every detail is under God's control. This is going to be the explanation for all the blessing, all the success, all the favor that he's going to receive. Much later, the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 3, 11 through 13, that he had learned the secret of contentment in all circumstances, whether with much or with nothing, whether he was brought high or brought low. He learned contentment because God strengthened him. A similar thing is happening. God's presence with Joseph is a strength. It's an ability to endure and follow after God. Now, one thing we have to pause and think about here is we can't underestimate the difficult providences of God in our own lives. We have to think about who is the God that permits and directs and ordains the difficulties that we go through as they did for Joseph. I think oftentimes we're quick to demand answers from God, aren't we? How could you allow this to happen? We don't mean it to be rude, but we really want to know. I love what John Flavel, a Puritan from the 1600s, wrote. He said, "A foolish child will pluck the apple while it is still green. But when it is ripe, it will drop of its own accord and be far more pleasant and welcome." Oftentimes it's only later in life that we can look back and make sense of situations. But if you know the story of Job, there was never an explanation given to him. And yet he followed the Lord. And so when these times come of perplexity, I think we often notice that's the times of the greatest maturing in our lives. Those are the times when we knew God's presence the best. They turned out that it was nothing wasted. There's nothing accidental. It was exactly the right amount of time, exactly the right intensity. It was all to prepare us for God's glory when we be with him one day. And that's when we'll see it more clearly. But for now, we have to remember God knows what he's doing. You're not a pawn on his chess board. You are a beloved child of God. So starting in verse 2, we see this rise in prominence beginning. And this is a classic rags to riches story, isn't it? The American dream in my part of the world, we talk about that anyone, no matter how small and poor, can achieve greatness. And here it's happening not because Joseph is clever, not because he developed good leadership skills under his father. It's because the Lord was with Joseph. This is the only explanation the Bible gives. We can't assume that it was Joseph who made this happen. In fact, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord Yahweh is all over these first six verses. He is saturating this. It's to remind us there's no other way to understand these events. And if we will keep the Lord in front of us as well, it'll help you to make it through your own difficulties. So Joseph began, like any slave, doing menial tasks, but he began succeeding in these. He was the best duster. He hoovered better than anyone else. We don't know exactly how it played out, but he got recognition. He was a capable man. His father gave him authority to do all kinds of things, but it wasn't his skills. It was that his master saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful. And this is remarkable. The Egyptians had no knowledge of Yahweh, the Hebrew God. So somehow he had to become aware of this God through Joseph. Through Joseph's testimony, it most likely is how he found out about it. But he took notice of Joseph because of Joseph's God. Oh, friend, if you're laboring in a difficult situation, don't underestimate the power of your works done unto the Lord and how God will use that in the lives of other people. And perhaps they'll ask you for a reason for the hope that you have. Well, in verse 4, Joseph gets his first promotion, and it's a big one. He found favor with his master and became his personal attendant. He was still a slave, but this is a great measure of protection, of comfort, but it's also crucial to what God was going to do through Joseph to save not just Egypt, but many outside of Egypt, including his own family, including the ancestor of the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. So verse 4 continues his prominence. By God's doing, Joseph was given authority over everything in Potiphar's household. And that word everything is all over this passage. All, everything. It's showing that God has done this for Joseph. Every part of this estate is handled by this young man. And these six verses chart about a decade in Joseph's life of him growing and learning and gaining favor. The text doesn't want us to miss that this was the Lord's blessing on him and that this was God's special kindness to him. And it overflowed through Joseph to even a pagan, God-denying master. And in this is a partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Do you remember what God promised Abraham years before, decades before? And it comes out in chapter 22, verse 18. God says to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The covenant name is used here, the Lord, Yahweh. It reminds us that as God is with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's even here with Joseph and he's here with all of his children. Deuteronomy 31 verse 8 promises, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Psalm 34 verse 18 reminds us that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so there, alone in Egypt, Joseph was never really alone. He was closer to the Lord than ever. Trials oftentimes drive us to God, but there's a shadow of warning here. How will Joseph do with success? Isn't it in the times of success, when things are going well, that we're most inclined to forget about God? We forget our need for him. That's why I always fear any sort of times of ease and success. It's just so easy to forget about God. But God wouldn't let him forget. Even his Egyptian master knew it was the Lord who was with Joseph. And so here we go through Joseph's life, and it brings us then to the second scenario. 10 years covered in six verses, and now we're going to get a few months covered in just a few verses. We see this perseverance and persecution in verses 7 through 20. Now, it's interesting, the last bit of verse 6 almost seems out of place. We can understand God's favor on him and giving him success with his work, favor with his boss, but suddenly this random point comes out. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. A strange detail to point out, but it should cause us to say, uh-oh, trouble's coming. Now, I can honestly tell you it's never been a trouble for me, thank God, right? But it is for Joseph and all those who envy handsome and beautiful people. Maybe this will change your mind and pray for them instead. We cannot forget what's coming. He had attracted the attention of his boss, and it earned him favor, but now he's going to attract unwanted attention from his boss's wife. And she comes right up to him, just out of the gate. Verse 7, "After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, 'Sleep with me.'" In Hebrew, it's two words. Because of the brevity of it, it's forceful. She's bringing all of her authority as the master's wife and commanding Joseph to do this. It's not just an invitation for a frolic. She's demanding this of him. And Joseph's in quite a situation. To disobey could be costly. He could end up in jail. To obey could be costly. He could end up in jail. What would he do? A similar scene unfolded in chapter 38. Only there, Judah made the proposition to Tamar. These situations are designed to be parallel, so you see the incredible difference of one whom the Lord is with versus one who is not with the Lord. Joseph perseveres in spite of the danger because the Lord was with him. And when she responds with two words, he comes back with 52 words, a long explanation, seemingly excessive. He's trying to plead with her. Maybe he's trying to negotiate, trying to talk sense into her. And as he pleads with her, he brings up a couple of things that are crucial. One, he appeals to her husband. He reminds her whom she is committed to try to prick her conscience. You don't want to do this. You have a husband. And then he also brings into, I don't want to break his trust. Look what he's given to me. I don't want to forfeit this. I've not been given permission to have you, Mrs. Potiphar. And then there's a final thing that just clinches it all. And this shows you the amazing fortitude of Joseph and the incredible holding power of the Lord to persevere his children. 10 years in a pagan land of idol worship. And what does Joseph remember? His God. And he knows that this would be, says there in verse 9, an immense evil. And it would be a sin against God. That's who ultimately Joseph appeals to. He's keenly aware of the Lord. Amazing to consider his isolation from a family in God's covenant. His perseverance was grounded in his awareness of God. And this is so helpful to us, isn't it? When you're in a time of temptation, and that offer comes, hold up that temptation to God. Look at your God. Look at the greatness of our God. His goodness, his holiness. And then look at that temptation. And it will be exposed for what it is. An immense evil. A sin against God. When God is sweet to you, sin will be bitter. Well, in verse 10, it reveals that this didn't happen one time. It was a daily, ongoing, incessant invitation. And then there's a bit of a switch here. She changes her tactics. In verse 10, it says, he refused to go to bed with her. And if you notice, a lot of the CSBs will have a footnote that brings out the full meaning of this. There's something else going on there. He refused not just to go to bed with her. He refused to lie beside her and even be with her. She realized the overt come and be with me didn't work. So then she says, let's just spend time together. Come have a seat next to me. We'll just have a nice talk together. Joseph doesn't fall for it. He knows what's behind it. Now, we've learned from inscriptions in this time, from paintings, that Egyptian women were known, especially those in the higher levels, to drink in excess and to be promiscuous. This wasn't an unusual thing to happen. Joseph would have been aware of this. But day after day, we don't know how long this went, but it was for an extended period of time, and he resisted. He knew one long look, one lingering delay before he left, he could be snatched away by her. But he didn't do it. He didn't relax. He stayed on his guard. He followed what he was supposed to do. Joseph persevered because the Lord was with him to strengthen him. Now, his temptation is not unusual. The particular form is unusual. I don't know many men who have been seduced by an Egyptian woman. But all of us can appreciate the power of temptation, can't we? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Did you hear that? By God's grace, you have the ability to say no to the temptation. Christian, you don't have to give in. There is a way of escape. Joseph entrusted himself to the Lord. We can learn from Joseph in this, can't we? Joseph took the way of escape every single time. Every time it kept coming, he didn't stop the temptation. But when temptation comes, friend, you have 5 seconds. To decide to say no, or you will be taken away. In slow increments, or suddenly you will give in. Flee. Strike fast. Strike hard. Take God's escape strategy and flee. And men, you'll never be more manly than when you walk away. Dear sisters, when you turn away, you're never more godly than at that moment, and God's strength will go with you. You will be able when you trust that God has you. Though the Lord was with Joseph, the temptations kept coming. It didn't take them away, but it gave him the fortitude to make it through that time. Now Potiphar's wife was done with this. She was done playing games, and she turns from an admirer into an attacker. And it plays out in three short scenes. Now, first, the narrator, whom you can always trust in the Bible, the narrator gives us the truth of the matter. In verse 12, she grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. The setting, Joseph alone with the woman out of necessity. He didn't go looking for it, but he probably felt the blood run out of his face as he looked around and realized it was just him and her. And in that moment, she jumped on it. She seized him. In fact, that idea of grabbing him by the garment is a violent word. She assaulted him. She physically grabbed him by his garment. But in spite of that, Joseph ran. And that term for running doesn't mean he just picked up his pace. It's a term of someone escaping from death. Running out of a burning building. And oh, Christian, this is so helpful. Run from temptation. Sometimes run is all you can do. Leave quick. I want you to notice how crucial this word garment is when it says it was left in her hand. In verses 4, verses 6, verses 8, it indicates that Potiphar had put everything he owned under Joseph's authority, literally into his hand. We're having a huge switch here. Joseph was the one who had the authority in his hand, and now suddenly the power is switched. The cloak goes into her hand, and now she has the upper hand. Just like Joseph's brothers did when they took his cloak, they got the upper hand. And so we're instantly left with this dread of what is going to happen to Joseph. It didn't go good last time. She knows that she's rebuffed, and none knows the fury of a woman's scorn. And she plays this out. She went from desiring Joseph to wanting to destroy him. And so immediately she kicks into high gear. She thinks fast. She calls all the servants in, and look how she twists the truth. So in verse 14, she calls him, first of all, a Hebrew man. This is derogatory, intentionally lowering Joseph in their eyes. He's an outsider. He's a foreigner. We can expect this from foreigners. They do this kind of a thing. He's a Hebrew man. It's a term of derision. They were Egyptians, the proper ones, the one whom the gods were blessing. And then she identifies with them, with these servants. She says, "He came in to make fools of us." She includes herself with them to win them over. And then she plays the victim. "He came to me so he could sleep with me. He came to make fools of you, but he tried to rape me," is her accusation. Then she reorders the events and says, after he did this, she cried out, and that's why he fled. She sees the garment, but now she lies and says it was left by him when he realized he was in trouble. This is not going to go good for Joseph. But there's a bit of a wait. The servants knew the official story they were expected to tell. They knew if they didn't tell this, they would incur her wrath as well. Whether they believed it or not, this is what they were supposed to tell. The witnesses had been prepared. It would not be wise to go against the master's wife. So then in verses 16 through 20, she faces a greater challenge than winning over the slaves, and that is to convince her husband that his favorite, most trustworthy slave of 10 years had suddenly attacked her. And so as she waits, she places Joseph's garment beside her, the very place where he had refused to lay back in verse 10. Well, Potiphar comes home, and she presents her wily story. And this time it's not a Hebrew slave. She lowers him even further in Potiphar's esteem. And then she said to the slaves that he came to make fools of us. Now she makes it personal. "Husband, he came to make a fool of me, your precious, innocent wife." And Potiphar's fury is immediately kindled. But what's interesting is the object of his anger is never recorded. We don't know why he's angry. Perhaps he's angry because now he's going to lose his best manager, the one he loves and has made it so he could have a decade of ease. Maybe that's why he's angry. Perhaps he's angry because he believes his wife, he feels betrayed by Joseph. Perhaps he's angry because he knew how persistent his wife could be in that if he didn't do something, she would just keep going and wearing him down. And so he's angry because of the way his wife is going to manipulate. We don't know, but it ends up bad for Joseph in verse 20. He had him thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. This is where he goes. But to not let us forget what is going on here behind the scenes, verse 21, and I wish there wasn't a verse number here, but that word but is to tell you it's not like you think it is, but the Lord was with Joseph. Everything is going exactly according to plan. Joseph didn't see it. Potiphar didn't see it. Potiphar's wife couldn't have seen it. The other servants wouldn't have seen it, but God saw it. And the Lord was with Joseph. And it's interesting to think that of all the prisons he could have been sent to, by chance, by sheer luck, he ends up in Pharaoh's prison. This is purposeful. This is crucial to the saving of the nation and many people besides this. And I want you to pause again and enter into Joseph's experience. Have you ever been wrongly accused of something? Have you ever been wrongly accused of something and it cost you? I can remember there was a time when I was dealing with a destructive slander that was coming against me, and it was building to the point where it was going to cost me a ministry that I was involved in. And then inexplicably, for some unknown reason, the whole matter just dropped. There was pain involved in that. Many friendships were ruined and have never been recovered. But I can say with confidence that as the Lord is with Joseph, the Lord was with me at those times. And friend, if you don't know the God who is with you, you need to know him because he is loyal to his own family, to his children, the ones he adopts as his own. We step now into the third scenario, and it's challenging in a different way. It leads us to prison and prestige. So with intentionality, this term prison is used again and again, and literally it means the pit of confinement. And it shows that terminology to reconnect us with where Joseph began this horrific journey. Do you remember his brothers threw him into a pit? He's back into a pit. What good did it to follow God, you might be thinking? What benefit was it in the end? He was doing well for 10 years, only to be dashed upon the rocks, thrown into a pit once again. He was in a pit of the king who had no idea he even existed. Joseph could cry out all he wanted. He could plead his innocence, but it would make no difference. He was at such a lowly place that Psalm 105, verse 18, it expands on this. It tells us that his feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. This wasn't just a holiday in a low-budget cottage. This was torture. This was hard. This was prison. But remember, the Lord was with Joseph. The last time this was said, wonderful things began happening. And so it happens again. It says that in the pit there in verse 21, the Lord extended kindness to him. Do you think Joseph felt that when he has a collar of iron around his neck? When it's cold and damp, he's getting horrible nourishment from barely any food? And yet that's God's kindness in a way we would never expect. And then God grants him favor with the prison warden. We don't know how this happens, but this kindness, this loving kindness, this loyal love, this protecting faithfulness starts playing itself out. He gets favor with the prison warden. And this is replaying everything that happened in Potiphar's house, isn't it? In two very different circumstances, everything is coming together. Again, everything is placed under Joseph's care. He's given authority. He's given responsibility for everything. That's astounding. Doesn't mean people believe he's innocent, but it means that God's favor is upon him. This is not to show that Joseph was clever or talented. It's to surely only show in what verse 23 says, that the warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And the Lord made everything that he did successful. Joseph's in the middle of a drama. It's really hard to see what God is doing. He doesn't understand yet that God's plan was for him eventually to have rule over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He didn't understand yet that he had to be in this prison so that he'd meet prisoners belonging to Pharaoh, who then would get out, tell Pharaoh about him so he would get out, become Pharaoh's attendant, who then Pharaoh would realize a favor on Joseph and elevate Joseph. He had to go there. And this is how it is with God. Very rarely is there a crown without a cross first. Sometimes God has to get the Greg out of Greg before Greg can be useful to God. And it may be so for you as well. What others meant for evil, what Potiphar's wife meant for evil, and her vindictive treatment of Joseph, God intended that for good. And not good for other people only, but for Joseph as well. So are you seeing how confidence in God's providence helps us to rest when things don't go the way you expect? We need to learn to trust God instead of demanding explanations. As we trust God's confidence, we'll look like the child who remained calm while the storm raged around the boat. The child was asked, "How can you remain calm?" The child responded, "My father is the captain of the boat." So Christian, cling to the certainty of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea. It's amazing to contemplate how everything changes when the hand of the Lord was upon Joseph. But there's one more thing I want you to see, and as we look toward the Lord's Supper, consider this. Joseph reminds us of Christ. Do you see the pattern? Joseph was a favored son of his father, but he was sent off to a distant land, a place where he became a servant. Do you see Christ in that? Then he lived as a servant, Joseph, and he brought blessings to all those around him. People saw him as different. Do you glimpse Christ in that? Joseph grows in favor with God and man, and the Lord was with him. Joseph was fiercely tempted, but he did not fall. Do you see Christ in that? He's falsely accused. He's condemned, even though he was innocent. He descends into a pit of darkness, but God brings him out. He's lifted higher than he ever was before, and he's able to save many lives through his work. Do you see a glimpse of Christ in that? Now, while Joseph might resemble Christ, there's a big difference. Joseph cannot bring you to God's presence. Joseph cannot forgive you of your sins. Joseph cannot absorb the punishment that you deserve for your sins against God. But Jesus Christ can. He lived a sinful life, unlike Joseph. Christ is a substitute, and he took upon himself the judgment that we deserve, unlike Joseph. Christ grants eternal life to all who come to him in repentance and faith, unlike Joseph or any other human. Jesus Christ is able to bring us home to God as sons and daughters, unlike Joseph or any other person, including yourself. Friend, you need to know Christ. Will you come to him today? Even as we take the Lord's Supper, will you realize what this signifies and come and repent and turn to Christ and take that bread and drink that cup for the first time, praising God he has saved you and will bring you all the way through to the end? We're going to transition into a time of reflection and singing and invite the worship team to come back up. Trust Emmanuel, God in the flesh who is with us. Consider what he's done for us, and let's join our hearts as we prepare for the spiritual meal together.